We turn in Scripture to another one of the pastoral epistles, this time to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Children, Paul's letters of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus are called the pastoral epistles because the apostle is writing to a pastor, either to Timothy or to Titus. Here in Titus 2, the apostle gives instruction to Pastor Titus on how he is to preach and behave himself in the church. Titus chapter 2. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the younger women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, and that means useful, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Purloining means pilfering, stealing, especially small things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared. Now begin the words of the text. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and, or better, even the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. So far, we read God's holy and infallible word. The text is verses 11 through 15. Let me reread that. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and, or even, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, having just read through this chapter, it is very clear that the entire chapter of Titus 2 has to do with good works. In fact, if you would look at the very the verse that comes immediately before chapter 2, and the verse that immediately comes after chapter 2, you would see that the two verses that are flanking this entire chapter expressly have to do with good works. Both those verses mention good works. And here in chapter 2, the apostle gives very clear instruction to Titus. Titus is to speak the things that become, that are suitable for, that are befitting sound doctrine. And then in verses 2 through 10, the apostle gives instruction regarding older men and older women and younger women and younger men. He gives instruction for Titus himself as pastor and for servants or slaves. The apostle gives very practical instruction on how God's people must live. And then right at the beginning of the text, verse 11, you have the word for. Notice that. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The apostle is saying, this is God's purpose with us. This is why Jesus came in the flesh and was born of the Virgin Mary, that we might be holy. This is what salvation is. This is the saving work of God that has appeared to all men. God redeems a sinful, lawless people from their sins and purifies them and makes them to be a people zealous of good works. And so you see that word for at the beginning of verse 11 gives the reason or the doctrinal foundation for all the exhortation that Titus must give in the earlier part of the chapter. Titus, tell the aged men to be sober. Tell the aged women to be examples. Tell the younger women to be keepers at home. The younger men to be sober-minded. Why? Why emphasize a life of holiness in your preaching? Why affirm constantly that God's people are to maintain good works? Because this showcases who God is as the God who saves his people. This showcases the salvation that has appeared. This showcases that God is the saving God who makes exactly this kind of difference between his people and unbelievers. This is God's purpose with you, that his name might be magnified and not blasphemed. Well, congregation, that is something to address at family visitation, isn't it? If the minister is exhorted to affirm constantly that God's people are to maintain good works, then family visitation is also certainly an appropriate place to emphasize these matters. No doubt these things will come up in family visitation. Aged men, are you living soberly? With a sound mind? Aged women, are you giving yourself as an example to the younger women in the congregation? Young women, do you love your children? Are you zealous of good works? Young men, are you zealous of good works? Do you have a passion for doing what pleases the Lord and showcases his ability to deliver his people from bondage to sin and Satan? For me too, am I showing myself to be an example of good works? Employees, those of you at work, are you honest and upright in your behavior at work? Does the world see that there is something different about you, that God's saving power is at work in you? These are good questions, and it's good to be asked these questions. However, that's not the main reason the elders have chosen this passage for family visitation. The elders chose this passage because the elders wanted to bring a word of encouragement. In fact, as far as my understanding goes, the focus, the thought of the elders was to speak about the last times. Because the fact is, we see the signs of the times all around us, and we haven't had that kind of a theme for family visitation since I've come here. And there are plagues. There's great apostasy in the church. There is turmoil in the church. The world increases in wickedness. And the elders wanted to address some of these things, but address them in a way that would be encouraging and not discouraging, because sometimes that can happen. We talk about the things that are happening in these last days and we become only discouraged. And that's not really proper. The elders wanted a verse in which they could spur you on to look forward to the second coming of Christ, and to have that hope of Christ's second coming be what motivates you in this present world to live the way that God calls you to live. to live having your light shine before men. I do think that here in Titus 2, the elders have come across a suitable passage. Because on the one hand, this passage is telling us to look ahead to the coming of future glory. And yet on the other hand, it also reminds us, in light of that future glory, how must we now live in this present world? And this passage brings these two ideas together in a beautiful way. We take as our theme, looking for that blessed hope. And we look at that theme under 3 points. First, the blessed hope. Second, the present instruction, the instruction for this present life. And then third, the great encouragement. Before we delve into the matter of this blessed hope, as it's worded in verse 13, I think it's important to make a few general comments about this whole text. And the first thing is to notice how the text begins in verse 11. It starts out, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." And the one thing that needs to be pointed out right away is this. Everything that follows in the rest of this text is rooted in the grace of God. It rests on the grace of God. It's the grace of God that brings salvation. Verse 11. It's the grace of God that teaches us how to live in this present world. That's verse 12. It's the grace of God that prepares us for glory and that makes us hope for the appearance of that glory. Verse 13. And again, it's the grace of God that delivers us from lawlessness and makes us holy, zealous for good works. That's verse 14. So this whole text is rooted in the grace of God. All our good works, all our looking ahead to Christ's second coming, all our lives as Christians is rooted in God's grace. The whole objective of God's grace is to deliver us from the dominion of evil. That is what salvation is. And that's why good works and holy lives are so important. Because that's exactly God's purpose with us. That we might be holy and without blame before Him in love. That His power might be put on display in His work of saving us. That His glory might be revealed in what He is able to accomplish in us. Simply put, a holy life showcases the power and glory of God. But the point right now then is that everything we find in the text rests on the grace of God. We are taught to live a certain way. We are taught to behave ourselves a certain way, but in the end, it's grace that explains everything. The second thing to point out is that in verse 11, when it says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men," or "hath appeared to all men," it's talking about Jesus' first coming. Grace here is being personified, right? Grace is being presented like a person. And it's a reference to Jesus. And the grace of God that is shown to us in the first appearing of Jesus Christ. Jesus, we could say, is the incarnation of the grace of God. It is God's grace coming in the flesh, appearing in His first coming. Really, in this whole passage, we are at the same time looking back to Christ's first coming, and we are living in this present age, and we are also looking ahead to the future glory that awaits us. We live between the ages. There's Christ's first appearance, and there is His second appearance. That's how the entire text is structured. And right now, we're living in this present age. That's the end of verse 12, this present world. Living out of what Christ has accomplished in His first appearing, looking forward to the glory that awaits us in His second appearing. The third thing to point out is that in verse 11, when it says at the end, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men," it's not talking about all men head for head. That's not the idea. Rather, it's talking about all classes of men. Look at the context. In verses 2 through 10, the apostle has just finished talking about all different kinds of men. Aged men, aged women, younger men, pastors, servants, and employees. And now he says, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." None of these different classes, none of these different groups of people are excluded. So you don't have an excuse to pursue after godliness. You're an aged man in the congregation, God's salvation has appeared to you. You're a young woman in the congregation, God's salvation has appeared to you. So that this word is for all of us. The grace of God has appeared to all of us. That's the idea. That's why Titus needs to preach a word to all the different groups of people on the island of Crete. There's a word for all of them. God's people, the elect, people of God. And what does that grace of God teach the aged men and the aged women and the younger women and the younger men? It teaches basically the same thing for all of them. That's verse 12. Well, sum it all up, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Whether you are old or young, male or female, slave or free, it's the same word of instruction. Deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Well, with that brief explanation of a few points, especially with verse 11 and looking at this entire passage, we can now go to verse 13 and look more specifically at that blessed hope. While the people are denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, while the people are living soberly, righteously, and godly, they are to be looking for that blessed hope. Verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And here too, to understand this verse, there's a few things to point out. First of all, as I already pointed out, when it says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing, it's talking about one thing. It's not talking about two different things, the blessed hope, and then secondly, the glorious appearing. It's talking about the same thing. The blessed hope, even the glorious appearing. Second of all, in the second half of the verse, when it says, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, we need to understand that it's referring there to one person. It's not referring to God and Jesus, but it's referring to Jesus, who is the great God and who is our Savior. Really, the grammar technically could go both ways, but the normal way to read the grammar, the most natural way, would be to understand that the apostle is referring to Jesus as the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So what we have in the passage is a very clear expression that Jesus is God. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, is the great God come in the flesh. And then third of all, what we also need to point out is that when it says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing, the best way, the proper way to understand it is like this. Looking for that blessed hope, even the appearing of the glory. Not the glorious appearing, as if it's talking about how Jesus will appear in glorious splendor, but it's talking about the appearing of glory itself. All right? That's the idea. The appearing of glory itself. In this present world, we are to look ahead to the glory that is coming, the glory that will appear. And what is that glory? Well, it's not just the glory that will characterize Jesus when he comes on the clouds of glory, although that will be wonderful. But it's the glory that Christ will bring with him. And it's the glory that Christ will impart to us on that final day of his appearing. See, that's what we're supposed to be looking for. Yes, we are looking for the glorious appearing of Jesus. And that's how you would normally read the passage. But included in that thought is that we are looking for the glory. We are looking for that perfection that Christ will bring with him and impart to us at his second coming. That's our hope. And you see, if the passage is understood with that emphasis, then you can see how this fits very well into the context of chapter 2. Jesus has come in his first appearing. And in his first appearing, he gave himself for us. He laid down his life on the cross of Calvary to save us from our sins, bearing the punishment, delivering us from the punishment of our sin. And by his Holy Spirit, he has begun a good work in us, renewing us, making us new creations, sanctifying us, glorifying us. He's begun that work of glorifying us. Right now, in this present world, we are called to live out of Christ. Live in good works. We have the beginning of the new obedience. Called to live a life of holiness, to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. But congregation, there is a time when Christ will come again. And when he comes that second time, he will bring perfect glory, you might say, with him. He will bring glory with him. Final glory. So that you and I will be entirely delivered from the body of this death, delivered from this present world of sin and sorrow and death and wickedness. And we will be made glorious. Remember what glory is. Glory is the outshining of God's attributes. You will be perfectly conformed to the image of God, shining with the glory of God's communicable attributes. And that's what you are to be looking for. As you're striving to live a life of good works, being zealous of good works, this is your hope. This is your what you're longing for. That you will one day be able to put on the fullness of glory. The hope of living in perfect glory. That's the blessed hope you are looking for. I hope that's clear. Because right now you do have a zeal for good works. If you're a child of God, you do have a zeal for good works. Christ gave himself in order that he might make us a people zealous of good works. That's verse 14. Your deep longing as a child of God is to be holy and to live a holy life before God. And what does the Apostle Paul say? He says, there's all this instruction that you need to give that becomes sound doctrine. But one day that hope will be fulfilled and realized. It's a certain hope. Because when Christ comes again, he will bring glory with him and he will make you glorious. When he comes, he will change our vile bodies so that they will be made like unto his glorious body. How does John put it in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3? Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. That is, we haven't yet gained perfection. It does not yet appear how glorious we shall be. But we know, he goes on, he says, but we know when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And what does John go on to say in the very next verse? And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. You see how that fits in with what the apostle is talking about here in Titus 2. You have this hope. So what do? You purify yourself. These things go together. You live a life of holiness looking for the fullness of glory. And this is a blessed hope. That means this is a hope that makes the child of God happy. Already now, having the hope of glory, we are happy. And when we receive that glory, then we will be happy indeed. Because this is what we are longing for. People of God, don't you feel it? Don't you feel, in a sense, how unhappy you are in this present world? Maybe that's a good question to ask at family visitation. Are you unhappy in this present world in a godly way? Yes, we are happy. Christ has appeared and brought salvation, whereof we are made glad. But still, in this present world, we are surrounded by so much sin. You look at the world around you, and what do you see? You see things that make the heart of the child of God discouraged. You can even see that in the church. You see sin increasing more and more. You see lawlessness in society. You can read of men and women, even young people, very young people, being given over to uncleanness and the dishonor of their bodies. You see many false prophets, turmoil in the church. You hear the world mocking and scorning the church. The signs of the times are everywhere. In addition, there's the personal heartaches of life, the death of a loved one, a constant sickness, a family hardship that makes living in this present world a difficult matter. Hardships at work, responsibilities that weigh us down. And what's even more burdensome than all of that is the sin of our own flesh in the midst of it all. We see in ourselves that we have to fight this constant daily battle against sin. We are zealous for good works. We want to live in all good works. Christ is performing a good work in us, but we have such a small beginning. Each day we have reason for repentance and confession and the asking of forgiveness in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Really, one of the questions that could be asked at family visitation is this: how's the battle going? I can imagine that might be how I start out family visitation, if you have me for family visitation. How's the battle going? Christ has redeemed you. You are the child of God. You believe in His first coming. You know what He has accomplished. Even now, His Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you are His child. You love Him. You are zealous of good works. Christ is purifying you. And now He calls you to live as His child in the midst of this present world. How's it going for you? It's hard. Working for an unbeliever is hard. Being a faithful witness in the midst of an unbelieving environment is hard. Raising these children, it's hard. My children demand a lot of me. Sometimes I'm such a short-tempered parent. There's reason for discouragement. My flesh, you want to talk about my flesh? My flesh cries out for the things of this world. And these lusts of the flesh are hard to deny. This present world is difficult. These are real things. And how will the elders respond? Well, part of the answer will be this: keep your eyes on that blessed hope. Live in the consciousness of that blessed hope. That's the sentiment of this passage. Don't be discouraged, be encouraged. Be encouraged that God's grace is clearly at work in you, causing you to see your sin and grieve over your sin. Be encouraged that God, who has begun a good work in you, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And be encouraged that there is an end. And an end for you that is sure. An end of glory. Fullness of life with God. Your end will be that you will be made like Jesus. You have this hope. The grace of God, verse 11, the grace of God has taught you to have this hope. And what the elders could also say is this. Notice how the apostle puts it at the end of verse 12. In this present world. Literally, in this present age. And the idea is that this time in history is but momentary. It's not going to last forever. It won't last long. It's but a little time, and he that will come shall come and will not tarry. This world is but a pilgrimage. You are not of the world, even as Jesus is not of the world. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God? So God's grace teaches us to look for the blessed hope of Christ's second coming and the appearing of that glory wherewith we shall be clothed. So that's the blessed hope. I hope that's clear and that's encouraging. Emphasizing that blessed hope, what the elders will also bring in family visitation this year is instruction. The grace of God that teaches us to look ahead for that blessed hope is also the grace of God that teaches us concerning how we are to live right now in this present world, looking for that blessed hope. While we look for that blessed hope, we need to live a certain way in this present world. God's grace not only affects a change in our future, but God's grace affects a change in our present. That's verse 12. Verse 12, teaching us to the intent that, having denied ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's the idea. Notice first the word teaching, teaching us. And the word there for teaching is the word from which we get the word pedagogue. It's a word that refers to training or disciplining, like the training and discipline of a child. The grace of God is like a teacher teaching us as children, step by step, how to live. The grace of God does this by training us, disciplining us, counseling, comforting, encouraging, admonishing, guiding, convicting, rewarding, restraining. When you become a Christian, God's grace trains you in how you must live as a child of God. And that's the Holy Spirit's work of sanctification, making us more and more holy, teaching us to follow in God's ways. And what does grace teach us? First, it teaches us to say no, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. We must deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. And the word deny there means to renounce or to reject. We must reject ungodliness and worldly lusts. What is ungodliness? Well, ungodliness means a lack of reverence for God. Ungodliness is refusing to acknowledge God for who He is, putting God away from all your thoughts, forgetting about God. So ungodliness is when a man lives for himself and lives a life of idolatry. He's worshiping himself. He's living for this present world. And he doesn't even think about what God might think about how he's living. It doesn't bother him. Ungodliness is skipping your devotions because you just didn't think about it. I mean, that's the definition. Not just because it's your chore to do, but I just don't even think about God during the day. That's ungodliness. Not bothering to go to church on Sunday because I just fall asleep. That's ungodliness. Ungodliness is being so consumed with making money that I have no time for my relationship with the Lord. That's ungodliness, having a lack of reverence for God. Grace teaches us to deny ungodliness. Grace instead teaches us to abhor that thought of forgetting about God. We have only a small beginning of it, but this is what grace is teaching us. It's disciplining us to do this. Grace makes a man live before the face of God so that instead of treating God as nothing, we treat God as everything. We worship God and we fear Him. And then we must also reject and renounce worldly lusts. Worldly lusts are worldly passions, the lusts of the flesh. Elsewhere in Scripture, they are referred to as the fleshly lusts that war against the soul. They are referred to as foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. This morning we read about youthful lusts, flee youthful lusts, Timothy. These are lusts for money, inordinate sexual desire, lust for alcohol, earthly possessions, self-glory, lust for power and recognition. Grace disciplines God's people so that they learn more and more to renounce these lusts. Instead, grace teaches God's people to be content, diligent, humble, concerned with God's glory rather than my earthly comfort. And so as the text goes on to say, not only do we have to say no to certain things, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, but we need to say yes to other things, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Soberly, righteously, and godly. Soberly. And if you would look back to verses 2 through 10, you would see that the apostle emphasizes that. Aged men, be sober. Young men, be sober. I think even aged women need to be sober. We all need to be sober. And that means self-control. That's really the word, self-control. Instead of indulging your lusts, you exercise this fruit of the Spirit of self-control. You don't walk in a drunken stupor, but you have complete control of your mind and your senses. You make wise choices. Righteously. So that in your interactions with others, you do what is right. You love your neighbor as yourself. You follow the law of God. You are honest. You speak the truth. You exercise justice and love mercy. You are not selfish, but you look on the needs of others. That's righteously keeping God's law. And then godly. And that means living with reverence toward God. Not being ungodly, but being godly. Seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And you see how these three words fit together. Soberly, righteously, godly. Soberly, a change in how I relate to myself. I'm not drunken, but I'm sober. I have self-control. Righteously, how I relate to others. I do them right. I love my neighbor as myself. And then godly, how I relate to God. God is the one I hold in reverence. This is what grace teaches us. If I'm a Christian, if I'm a believer, this is how I live. I exercise self-control, I love my neighbor, and I honor God, and I live under his authority. And while grace is teaching us how to live this way, while we learn to live this way more and more, what are we doing? We're looking ahead. We're looking ahead for that blessed hope that Christ is going to come again on the clouds of glory and I will be made perfect. When I think of this passage, I think of the Apostle Paul's words in Philippians 3. Brethren, he says, I count not myself to have apprehended as if I've attained. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth, stretching out forth towards those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's the idea. I'm living in good works, striving, learning, grace is teaching me, and I'm looking ahead for that blessed hope. As I learn, I look ahead to the day when my zeal for good works will find its perfect satisfaction, and I will be made perfectly whole, clothed with the glory of Christ, my Savior. And these two things go together. I look ahead for glory, longing for glory. And then as I do so, even as I'm doing that, the splendor of this earthly world loses its attraction more and more. What this world has to offer loses its enticement because I'm looking forward to something greater. A new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Eagerly waiting, we are for the appearance of Christ. And that activity of looking ahead is going to be a help as we're called to live in this present world. More and more, we live in the light of eternity. Maybe that's even the impression of family visitation. Living in the light of eternity. More and more, we look at the things that are not seen, the things that are eternal. And this is how it works as well. The more I live a holy life, as God's grace teaches me how to live, the more I will taste the goodness of a holy life. And the more I learn and the more I taste the goodness of a holy life, the more I'm going to look for the final glory of that holy life. Well, there's great encouragement in all of this. I hope you understand the practical application of this passage. There's great encouragement in all of this. And the great encouragement about everything is that it's a sure thing. It's a sure thing. Because none of it depends on us. My hope of glory does not depend on me. Left to myself, I'm enslaved to sin. But it depends on the already finished labors of Jesus Christ. Jesus and what he has done, that's the basis for everything. Jesus does not leave us to ourselves. That's verse 14. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, from all lawlessness, and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Jesus gave himself for us. In his grace, he made the full payment for all our sins. We've been bought with a price, the price of Jesus' shed blood. And now, our glorification is just as sure as our redemption. He delivers us from iniquity. Literally, he redeems us from lawlessness. He saves us from a life of lawlessness, of corruption and sinfulness. And what does he do? He redeems us from iniquity, from lawlessness, and he purifies us. He purifies unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. He does this. This is why he redeemed us, that we should be holy, zealous for good works. This is what the grace of God, as revealed in Jesus Christ, does. God's grace makes a people who are zealous of good works, who are red hot for good works, who are on fire for good works. And the great comfort is this. This is God's purpose with us, and God will bring it to pass. This is how God brings glory to his own name. Herein is the Father glorified, that we bear much fruit. That comes out even in the idea of looking for the blessed hope. We are looking for it, not in the sense that we're unsure if it's coming. It will come, but we're looking with eagerness. It is our hope, the blessed hope that will not disappoint, that will be fulfilled because our Savior, who is the great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, gave himself for us in order to realize these things in us. Is that not encouraging, beloved? Is that not encouraging? The new man in you is beating for glory. The new man in you is yearning to put off the body of death once and for all. The new man in you is longing to be rid of sin and corruption and death. Your zeal for good works will one day be fully satisfied. It will be satisfied. This present world of sin is just that. It's a fleeting, momentary world, a present world. Grace will lead you on. Grace will teach you how to live. Grace will point you ahead to what is in store for you. And grace will never leave you to yourself. But grace has in fact shed his blood on the cross in order to accomplish this in you. And grace will have his purposes fulfilled. Look for that blessed hope. Even the appearing of the glory of that Christ will bring with him on the clouds of heaven. Look for that blessed hope. May that encourage you in your pilgrimage. May the family visitations that you have warm your soul to the hope of glory and be a strength and a provoking unto further good works, fighting the good fight, walking by faith, knowing that your hope is sure, receiving the instruction that Titus is called to give, carrying out your calling, as an aged man, aged woman, young man, servant or slave, looking for that blessed hope. May the Lord bless the elders as they visit our homes in these next few weeks. May the Lord use this passage to strengthen our hope and instruct us more and more in his ways. Unto his name be glory. That's what this is all about too. That's why I'm zealous of good works. Unto his great name be glory. Forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank thee that we have somewhere to look. In the midst of a world of darkness and sorrow, and our own personal hardships and discouragements, and the troubles and turmoils of life, we have somewhere to look. We can look to Jesus. Not only, as blessed of a thought as it is, as comforting of a thought as it is, not only Jesus sitting right now at thy right hand, having accomplished his finished labors, paying the price, and even now governing and controlling all things, not only can we look to him sitting on the throne, but we can look ahead to his coming, the appearing of the glory that he will bring with him, perfect salvation. Lord, strengthen our faith that we might see and look ahead to this glory. And may, by looking ahead to that glory, may we also be encouraged in this present pilgrim journey, pursuing good works to thy name's glory and honor, fulfilling thy purposes in us, that we might be to the praise of the glory of thy great and holy name. So use this preaching, use family visitations for our good and for thy glory in the end, above all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.